Much for sharing in that hymn. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. A lot of times we don't ever hear the history behind the hymns. And as I was preparing my message for this morning, and we were coming to the last portion of 1 John, if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, we were looking at why John says that he wrote this letter. We saw at the beginning of the letter, he said, I'm writing it to you that you know that you may have fellowship with God, and in having fellowship with Him, you may experience joy, a joy that the world cannot understand. And now we come to verse 13 of chapter 5. And as I was preparing my message and reading this verse, I came across the account of this hymn, and I'm going to share it with you in just a moment. But I want to read this verse first. In First John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Seems a little bit redundant, doesn't it? I write unto you that believe on this name of the Son of God for two purposes. That you may know you have eternal life, and that you may know that you believe on the name of the Son of God. This morning we're going to look at the significance and the importance of believing on the name of the Son of God. Before we do, let's just bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand as we look into your word this morning the importance of John's letter. How that as he wrote this letter to us under the inspiration of your Spirit, it was given to us to understand that we are in a great spiritual battle for our souls. That the enemy would go about seeking to deceive us into believing in not the Christ of the Bible, not in your Son, but in another God, another religion, another belief system. Lord, may we understand that we have been given such a precious and marvelous gift. And Lord, help us to walk in the power of your Spirit, showing forth the love that we have for you because of what you have done for us. Help us to walk in your strength, in your might, and to stand firm against the wiles and the schemes of the adversary. Speak to us now this morning through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of people today that cannot say, I believe in the Son of God. As a matter of fact, if you go across our nation, from the time that I was a young man, just a young boy, I'm 57 years old. Back when I was going through school, I've shared with you before, even in the public schools, there was Bible reading and there was prayer. It's not there anymore. Been replaced by study of Islam, study of Hinduism, yoga, evolution, and all kinds of things. People that once would have known who Jesus Christ was, even if they did not believe in Him and not accepted Him as their own personal Savior, they still would have understood when you spoke of Jesus Christ who He was. Today that's often not the case. I was talking to a man this last week, and he said that their church is sending out missionaries not to Africa, not to China, but to America. We've become a pagan nation. We've become a nation where we don't know who Jesus Christ is. John's writing to us that we may know that we believe in the Son of God and that we may know the significance of eternal life. As I mentioned, oftentimes we don't know the history behind the hymns. The hymn that we sang right before the message this morning at Calvary was written by a man by the name of William R. Newell. It's rather interesting what happened to William R. Newell. William R. Newell grew up the son of a Presbyterian minister. He grew up in a home where the Lord was taught, the gospel was preached, yet William R. Newell rejected Jesus Christ, and he became a real rebel towards God. So much so that his father was very concerned with him, and he wrote to a man by the name of R.A. Torrey, who was the pastor of Moody Bible Church and also the head of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois, back in the mid-1800s. He wrote to him and said, Dear Mr. Torrey, would you please take my son and help him to come to an understanding of truth? Torrey wrote back and said, It is not our object here at this Bible school to take those that do not believe in Christ and to convert them. Rather, it is our object of this school to take those that believe in Christ and teach them and train them for the ministry. But the father was relentless. He cared for his son. Finally, R.A. Torrey said, Okay, I will take him, although it's not the normal condition that we have an unbeliever attending our school. He brought him in and he sat him down. And the first thing that he said, what is your position with Christ? He said, I cannot be saved. I cannot be saved. I've committed a sin that is so horrible. I've committed the sin for which you cannot be saved. And this was the standard thing that this young man would say. And Torrey met with him time after time. And finally, Torrey came and he said, I'm going to give you one verse. And I want you to take this verse and I want you to go back and meditate upon this verse. And the verse he gave him was John 6:37. He that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. He that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. The young man took the verse back to his room and began to meditate upon that verse. Torrey told the man, You cannot do anything that is so horrible that Jesus Christ has not paid the penalty at Calvary. He paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And you're trying to call God a liar. The young man took this verse, and finally one day he became broken. And he came to acknowledge that Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for his sin as well. He accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. The song that he wrote was a song that we sang. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I'll gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. I want to tell you this morning, there are literally thousands and millions of young men and women across our nation in the same condition as William Newell. Having no idea who God is, yet shaking their fist at all that he stands for. Not understanding the depth of his love for them, nor understanding the grace and the mercy that God has extended to them through his son Jesus Christ at Calvary. It was interesting as you look at the life of Christ. He came to touch those that needed him most. You and me. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. There's an interesting account in Luke's gospel of Jesus being invited to a Pharisee's home for a meal. The Pharisees were the ones that were the religious moralists of the day. They were the ones that had all the answers. They were the ones that looked down their nose at anybody that was a sinner in their eyes. They were the ones that should have known the law because they claimed to be the protectors of it, but yet they had no clue what it really meant. And they transformed the law. They took the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and instead of really studying what the Torah said, they studied what the rabbis said about the Torah. And then they created their own religious system, which is in existence today in Israel. The Orthodox Jews still have the same belief system as the Pharisees. But Jesus was invited to this Pharisee's home. And we read the account beginning at verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired that he should eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat to meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now we notice the players, the Pharisee and a woman who is acknowledged by the whole community as a sinner. Everybody knows when they see her, she's a fallen woman. What's amazing is, the indication is that some of them would know very intimately why she was fallen. And yet, they ridicule her, and we'll see what happens. And stood at his feet, behind him, weeping. That is, she stood at the feet of Jesus, weeping. And began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered rightly. Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said unto the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." This is a pretty amazing account. The one that you would think that God would have the least time for, he has the most. And the one you'd think that he'd have the most time for, he's got the least. Why is that? The heart. The heart. You see, the Lord looks at our hearts. He doesn't look at the outside. And he wants a transformation of our character to restore fellowship. And the whole thing that we've been looking at in John's letter to the church in 1 John, beginning with when we begin the study, was the fact that John was writing to let us know why God had come. To reestablish fellowship with us. To reestablish fellowship with us, that we could understand and know him who created us, and who came to redeem us, and that we could have an intimacy of fellowship with him. The account that we saw in John is a picture of what Christ has done in every one of our lives, if you're a Christian today. Now, you didn't have the opportunity like this woman, but if you just stop and think of the account and what happened here, it was a custom when you came into a home and were a guest, especially if you came into a home of any means at all, that they would have someone at the door to greet you. And because they did not have paved roads back then, and they didn't have, they had some cobblestone streets in Jerusalem, some brick and stone streets, but in the countryside it was all gravel, dust and dirt roads. And you'd come and you wore sandals in the Middle East, and so your feet would be dirty. And what would happen is you would come into the house, and as a picture of etiquette, and just showing your concern for your guest, you would have a servant, and if you didn't have a servant, you would be there yourself with a bowl of water and a towel to wash the people's feet, to give them some comfort from their journey of coming. It was just common practice. Simon the Pharisee was a man of means. He undoubtedly had servants. He could have instructed his servants to wash the feet of Jesus. He could have done it himself, but he chose not to. He instead really did not want to know who Christ really was, but he really was trying, I believe, like all majority of the Pharisees, to try and trick Jesus into saying something that would give him a one-up on Christ. So he didn't have water for him. It's also custom in the Middle East. You'll see a lot of people when they go to, you'll see pictures of people in the Middle East, and they'll embrace one another and they'll give each other a kiss on the cheek. Simon didn't do that either. It's a sign of welcome. It's a sign of affection. It's a sign of I'm glad you are here. He didn't do that. He did nothing to indicate that he wanted Jesus there for any more than to try and pick his brain and see who he really was, but he really didn't want to know the right answers. This other woman, who really had no business to even be there, she was not of the socioeconomic class that Simon was. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us she's a sinner. And she comes in carrying a bottle or some oil, alabaster ointment, extremely expensive. She begins to weep as she sees Jesus. Now, what's amazing to me is oftentimes this is the way it is with a lot of people. The people that you think should know who Christ is really don't know who Christ is. And the people that shouldn't know who Christ is seem to know. As she walked in, she was weeping. Why? Because she saw in him the Messiah, her only hope, her only means of salvation, her only means of forgiveness. And she came to God, who had come in the form of man, and she came offering him all that she could give, and that was her tears and this oil. She cries and wipes her tears as she washes his feet with her tears. And then she takes the oil after she has kissed his feet. Kissing of the feet in the Middle East is a sign of your acknowledging the one over you is much more worthy of you than it's a symbol of that you are really humbling yourself before this person. We don't run around kissing feet in North Dakota. We're Scandinavian German by descent, most of us. And a lot of us, it was interesting when we had Heidi and Vince's wedding, I was surprised to hear amen after I got done praying, because a lot of them were Lutherans, and most Lutherans don't even say amen after you get done praying. Most Baptists don't up here. But this woman showed her affection for the Lord. She showed her position, that she was unworthy to come into his presence, and if he would just allow her to kiss his feet, as a sign of who he was in relation to her. And then she takes ointment that cost a tremendous amount of money in that culture. and pours it on him. Jesus says her faith redeemed her. Her faith enabled him to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Her faith was manifested in the outward actions of her life as she came into his presence. We need to understand that we live in a culture that people are a lot like the woman and also a lot like the Pharisees. On the one hand, America has become very, very religious and very, very anti-God. We've become a nation of paradoxes. A nation that if one would come and examine us and see where we have come from and where we are going to, people would stand amazed. But I wanted to hear to tell you this morning that we are living in an age where we have tremendous opportunity to present to our nation the gospel message. In John, it said that he wrote this to those who are born again, to those who know Jesus Christ, for two purposes. That you may know you have eternal life, you may be assured of that, and that you may know the Son of God. Why did he say that? Well, if you also remember, we were just in chapter 4 talking about the importance of testing the spirits and that there was coming an age where there would come, Satan would attempt to deceive the church. Jesus himself in the book of Matthew said that there was going to come such a great deception at the end of the age that if it were not for the Lord's return, the very elect could be deceived. I believe that we're living in that age. I believe that the deception is coming. You look at all around it, there's all kinds of things to believe in, and you come into churches, and churches, we've talked about that before, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning because I want to get into the real text, the real crux of the message in just a moment. But much of Christianity has abandoned the Word of God as its foundation and has replaced it with experiential religion in one form or another. On the one hand, you have the hyper-charismatics, which you cannot speak against anything that they say because if they've experienced it, how can you speak against my experience? It doesn't matter what the Word of God says. We don't look at the Word of God. We don't make that the foundation of our life, but rather it's my experience. Likewise, on the other hand, you've got the emergent church movement, which is based on experience, and you'll sit around experiencing God and will never open up this book. I want to tell you, without the Word of God, you do not know Jesus Christ. And one of the things that you're seeing in our culture today is a people that do not understand or comprehend who Christ is. Because like the Pharisees at the time of this encounter in Luke, where the Pharisees had abandoned the Word of God and replaced it with the traditions of men, and Paul even went a step further and said the doctrines of demons and the traditions of men, that's what they had replaced it with, all in the name of God, abandoning the Word of God and not making the Word of God the foundation for their life. You have the same thing happening today. Many people in our nation who claim to be Christians do not know this book. I want you to understand, we've looked at, gone through 1 John. It's interesting, John has one theme, both in his letters to the church as well as his gospel. And that is that Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Logos. So basically, you abandon the Bible, you're abandoning Christ because he reveals himself to us in his Word. Without it, you'll never know Jesus Christ. It's amazing. From Genesis to Revelation, the account is given. It talks about all kinds of things. It talks about the creation of the world. It talks about the creation of man. It talks about the fall of man. It talks about how man is to live. It reveals to us how God has broken into history at various times and means. It shows us the cross of Christ. It shows us the judgment that is coming and facing the world. It shows us the redemption of the saints. It shows us the rapture of the church. It shows us all of these things. But the main thing it shows throughout Genesis to Revelation, it reveals to us Jesus Christ. That it is His history. That He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no other God but Me. So it shows us God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It shows us that they have eternally existed. And it shows us that they had a plan. And the plan was to create the world. And the plan was to create man. And the plan was to have intimate fellowship with us, that we could bring glory to them, to God. We need to understand what truly born again means. Born again isn't religious, it's not a religious system. I've shared with you before, in town here you can go and you can find salvation at the pita store on 13th Avenue, because it says right on the wall, salvation is my pita. That's not being born again. Our culture has taken and stripped away the words that once had meaning within the Christian community and applied them to all kinds of things. Salvation, redemption, born again. How many times you turn on the sports just to pick up the latest baseball score and you'll hear this comment: so-and-so is a new shortstop. He just came back. He's experienced a great injury. He's got a born-again career. He's got a born-again experience in baseball. Nothing to do with their relationship to God. We place all kinds of religious terms, and that's one of Satan's great ploys, to destroy meaning, to destroy the language of our culture. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is what being born again is. It has nothing to do with pitas. It has nothing to do with sports. It has nothing to do with the culture. It has nothing to do with the political campaign. It has everything to do with our relationship to God. And we need to understand what that means. The man who wrote the song Calvary: years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. What happened when he came to the realization of who Jesus Christ was and accepted the gift of salvation? There was something that happened. It was echoed in the words of those verses of that song. The last two verses spoke of the transformation that occurred. Now, the Lord means everything to him. It's what happened that Paul is speaking of. Therefore, if a man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The woman, as she was weeping at the feet of Jesus, behold, old things were passing away. All things were becoming new. She who was once acknowledged by everyone in the city of Jerusalem as a sinner was becoming a saint at the feet of Christ. There was a transformation. It's interesting. If you look at our culture, one of the reasons that I believe that we have gone so far in the abandonment of being able to even articulate who Christ is to many people without beginning to really give definition to words and terms and help them to even understand their need of a Savior, because they don't even understand the concept of sin. You have to appeal to their conscience, which God has placed in them, to help them to understand, because other than that, they don't know. How could this be? Well, it's because there hasn't been a transformation in the lives of many people that claim they are Christians. As I was reading, R.A. Torrey had an interesting illustration in one of his sermons. He was talking about the fact that oftentimes people said, well, you know, we live in a sinful world and we're going to sin, and so consequently Christians, and you probably heard this, you're legalistic if you talk about a transformation in character in your life as a believer. If there's a real difference, then there should be a new creature. And you can't say that to people because you can't be legal, that you're being legalistic. To give the illustration, he says, do you know the difference between a hog and a sheep? If I had a sheep and a hog up here, how many of you know the difference? Would you know the difference? I see some hands going up. I hope all of you would know the difference between a hog and a sheep. Well, there's interesting characteristics about a hog and a sheep. You take a hog out to the hog pen, and it rains like it did the other day, and the farmyard's all muddy. You know what a hog does? It goes out and it roots around in the mud, and it gets all muddy. And if you went out and you got that hog, and you brought it back up out of the pig pen, you brought it into the barn, you took a hose and you hosed it all down, you got it all cleaned up, and you got it so it looked all spick and span, all ready to go to the fair, and you set it out in the pig pen again, you know what the first thing it would do? It would go right back in and start snorting around in the mud and be covered with mud again. Why? Because that's the life of a hog. But a sheep. You put a sheep out in the pasture, does a sheep like to go and muddle around in the mud? No. Now, a sheep can once in a while stumble and fall in the mud and get dirty, but you go and you clean a sheep off and you put it back out in the pasture, it's not going to go automatically to the mud pile. It's going to want to stay clean. That's the difference between a hog and a sheep. You see, what's happened in our country, we've got a lot of people who say they're sheep, but they're really hogs. They've never been changed into sheep. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, if there's the born-again experience, there's a difference in your heart. Look at those two people that were with Jesus. The two men, there was a whole room full of people observing what was going on. But the two that Jesus is talking, or that John, or Luke rather, is talking about in his account were Simon the Pharisee and the woman who was sinning. What was the difference between them? Well, some people might say, well, she was a sinner and he wasn't. No, you got that wrong. They're both sinners. They're absolutely both sinners. That was indicated by the fact that Simon is having all these thoughts that he thinks Jesus doesn't know. And he said within himself, did you see that in the verses? He said within himself, if he knew who that woman was, he wouldn't be allowing her to touch him. Jesus knew who that woman was. He had created her. He knew who Simon was. He created him too. And he knew what Simon was thinking. And he knew that the sin that he had of pride and arrogance was a sin that would prevent him from ever getting down and washing Jesus' feet. Because he would never humble himself to that degree. But this woman, she knew who she was. She was a hog who needed to be transformed into a sheep. Simon was a hog who didn't know he was a hog. He thought he was a sheep. You see, God's in the business of transforming things. Transforming us who were once in rebellion to Him into those who love Him. And the transformation is a real one and it's radical. I grew up in the 60s and 70s. Everybody's running around wanting to be radical. Everyone wanted to be a rebel. Everybody wanted a cause. Everybody wanted to strike out at authority. And they wanted to be recognized. And so you had the women's movement. You had the hippie movement. You had all these different movements. All springing out of rebellion. But I want to challenge you today. You want to be really radical? You want to make a real difference? Understand your position in Jesus Christ and live it. Because all of a sudden, while all the hogs are out sliming around in the hog pen, you'll be a sheep standing clean. And they will see that there's something totally different about you. You don't want to be where they're at. Because you want to be with the Lord. So, in John's letter to the church, he talked the difference that we need to know that there's a real difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And if there's going to come unbelievers, they're going to try and deceive us into thinking that, have us think they're believers and then present a false gospel, get us off track, water down our message, not give us the power of God's Spirit as we begin to listen to the lies of Satan. And so we need to understand where we're really going. And that there is this battle out there. The second thing that he's been teaching us and that we know that we are the sons of God and the reason he wrote this letter is the test of love. We saw that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. If you just want to quickly turn back there again, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We studied it a couple weeks ago. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Why? What is he saying here? There is a real unity not only with Christ. I gave the illustration in the wedding sermons that I gave the last two weekends. Husband and wife. Jesus Christ. Like a triangle. As a husband and wife are drawn closer to Christ, they're drawn closer to one another. You've got a husband or a wife who's got a different God over here, and one of them's a believer here, as this one's drawn closer to Christ, this one's drawn closer, what happens? They're going further apart. Or if they've each got their own God, they're going in opposite directions. But the amazing thing, what he's telling us is, the one thing that is the common denominator of everybody that's sitting here that has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is that we have Him at the foundation of our life. And so consequently, as we're drawn to Him, guess what? We're drawn closer to His people. That's why you can go to a foreign country and you'll find a Christian and all of a sudden it's like you're a brother and sister. It's like you've known each other for a long time. We went Oregon last year to Dave Hunt's conference, and we were there, and we sat down to this next to this dad and his daughter. We start talking to them, and it's like we've known them forever. I never knew them before. We sat down at the conference and started to talk to them. What was the common thing we had in common? We didn't have an education in common. We didn't have a common background as far as our heritage. We didn't have a common location in the country, geographical location. The only thing that was common was Jesus Christ, and it was amazing the fellowship that we had. Why? There was love between us. God's love, not Hollywood's love. It wasn't self-centered. It was based upon the fact that we were serving the same God, praising the same Lord. And so he tells us, I've written this letter so that you'll understand you're a child of God, you're a son of God, you're a daughter of God if these things are in your life. It's interesting, the Bible tells us that in John also told us in his letter that the reason that Jesus saved us is that we need a refuge. We need a refuge. And there's only one place to find this refuge, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's kind of four things that I put down that you need a refuge from in your life. First of all, is the accusations of your own conscience. And I want you to realize that everybody that's out there in our world that does not know Christ is struggling with these things. They may put on airs of arrogance and pride, like Simon, come across as holier than thou. They may put on things and put down Christians. They may say, I'm a religious person, leave me alone. I'm in my own thing. I'm following my own God. I'm doing my own thing, leave me alone. But they're still struggling and need refuge from four things. And they can only find them in Jesus Christ. First of all, we need refuge from the accusation of our own conscience. You need to be relieved from the accusation of your own conscience. Do you know when you do that which is wrong, God has placed within you a conscience that convicts you? That's why you can talk to a pagan in our culture about Christ, but you need to start by appealing to their conscience. So that they can see the need of having a refuge, of having a place to go. And every one of them, at some point, even the most hardened, you can appeal to their conscience. But the sad thing is, the Bible tells us that we can sear our conscience, that we don't even listen to it anymore. And that's a dangerous ground to be walking on. But the first place of refuge is our conscience. The second, we need refuge from the power of sin. One of the things that we need to understand is we will never gain victory over sin in our own strength. I want to tell you something that I've failed at every time I've tried it. That is my New Year's resolutions. They never last. I'm pretty strong-willed, but they never last. Why? Because my flesh is weak. I'm going to do exercising. I did pretty good one year. I joined one of the local exercise clubs. I actually got up at 5 every morning, went over there at 5:30, exercised for an hour. I was doing it every morning, 5 times a week, sometimes on Saturday as well. And I did it, man, I did it for like 5-6 months. Then I had a problem that came up at work. I had to be to work early one morning, so I couldn't go one morning. So I thought, well, I'll just skip today. It's not that big a deal. But I was able to sleep in an extra half hour. Well, the next week, I had something else that came up, and I couldn't go one morning. And pretty soon, I was skipping a couple times a week. Then, all of a sudden, I was skipping the whole week altogether. And I said, well, I'll get back to it. I never did. You see, our flesh is weak. And when it comes to sin, I'm totally helpless. I say, I understand this is wicked. I understand I shouldn't be doing this. I understand I shouldn't do it. And then I go and do it anyway. So where's my hope? I need a refuge. Now, you don't think that other people understand the same thing? Go to somebody who's sitting down a drunk on NP Avenue. Oh, they'll tell you they like the camaraderie, they like their whiskey, they like their whatever. But you get them alone, and they're saying, I want something different. And I can't stop it. The third thing we need a refuge from, the displeasure of God. Most people in our nation, they're unbelievers. The reason that they do not want to believe in the Bible, the God of the Bible, is they know that they stand, if the God of the Bible is there, they stand accountable to Him, and He is not happy. He created us as moral, rational beings, and we've become immoral and irrational. You don't believe me? Look at our culture. We are totally irrational. Why in the world would you spend trillions upon trillions upon trillions of dollars when you know it's going to destroy your economy, destroy your culture? Historically, it has always done it, yet you'd continue to do it. Totally irrational. Why would you consistently run from relationship to relationship to relationship, even though it knows it's probably going to result in physical problems for you, and it emotionally it's destroying you? Totally irrational. Yeah, you continue to do it. People are totally immoral. So we become an immoral and irrational nation, even though God created us as moral and rational beings. So the only way that we can justify our irrationality and our immorality is to deny God exists, and then somehow try and redefine our immorality and irrationality to make it sound more moral and rational. And that's what we're doing. That's what people are doing as a culture. We need to understand that. But they are looking really for a refuge to hide. A refuge to hide from a God that they know is one day going to judge them. The fourth thing you need a refuge from is the wrath to come. It's the wrath to come. It's not by chance that many religious and belief systems in the world do not teach accountability. The one thing the Bible teaches that different from any other system in the world is accountability. You stand accountable for your actions. Simon, you stand accountable for your actions. This woman stands accountable for hers. You have no right to look down on her. You need to look at yourself. You see, what happens is what we do is it's very easy for us to look and find people that are in worse shape than we are. You can probably just about always find somebody that's in worse shape. Even if you're the guy that's a fall-down drunk or drug addict, you can still find somebody that's in worse shape than you are. So if you're making other men the standard of your accountability, you're always going to say, I'm not in too bad a shape. But God says, wait a second here. I don't judge you by other men. I judge you by me. I judge you by that which is holy and righteous and pure. How do you meet up against that standard? And we see in the life of the two people from the account in Luke, sometimes it's harder for the one that appears to be the moral one to come to Christ than it is the one that's immoral. Because the one that has the outward immorality hanging all over them understands the hopelessness of their condition. Where the one that has dressed up his immorality with a false morality has deceived themselves. So we see these are the four things that we need to find a true refuge. A true refuge can only be found where one, it meets the highest demands of the conscience. It clears our conscience. The second thing, it must deliver us from sin. The third thing it must do is it must stand the test of not just the moment, but the eternal standing before God. And it must be able to enable us to stand in a judgment day. You see, we can all put on airs for a minute, but it's a lifetime we need to talk about. So where do we find this? Well, John has told us, if you're a believer in Christ, you've found it in Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can deliver on all four of those things. He's the only one that can give us a clear conscience. He's the only one that can enable us to have victory over sin. He is the only one that can enable us to walk in the morality and rationality that we were created to walk in. And he's the only one that can enable us to stand in the day of judgment. Not because we are so great and wonderful, but because of who he is and what he has done for us. Well, what John told us is, you need to understand that the lies that are going to come and that the spirits that we need to test are going to come because they're going to want you to try and get a different refuge for your life. I just briefly want to touch you on five things that they were going to try and do. First of all, they're going to try and get you to stand in your own righteousness instead of the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, they're going to try and get you to trust in people's badness instead of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Touched on that just a moment ago. The third thing is they're going to try and get you to trust in universalism. That is, somehow you're going to all make it in the end anyway, and so it doesn't really matter what you do today because tomorrow is going to be different. And God's a loving God, and he would never send anybody to hell. They want you to deny the existence of judgment and accountability. And finally, they'll want to say that judgment doesn't exist. Hell doesn't exist. John tells us these are lies. These are spirits that need to be tested. And you need to understand, and I'm telling you, and I'm writing you this letter, so that you will understand that you are, who claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, that number one, you have the assurance of salvation because you put your faith in the right refuge. You put your faith in the right place to go. In Israel, they had cities of refuge. If you haven't read the Old Testament, it's important that you do read the Old Testament because you won't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old. The cities of refuge are an interesting thing. The cities of refuge were a place that, for example, if I committed manslaughter, that is, someone died due to an accident that I perpetrated, the relatives of that person would try and come to take my blood because I had caused that person to die. I would flee to a city of refuge. They were placed all over Israel. And these cities of refuge, if you made it to the city of refuge, then the elders of that city would hear what had happened. If they judged and deemed that it was, in fact, manslaughter, it was done by an accident, you, as long as you remained within that city of refuge, no one could touch you. But if you left that city of refuge, you were on your own. It was really a picture of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. He is our refuge. There is no other place. In all of Israel, that person could go to any other city except the city as a refuge. The people could come in and they could take that man and they could put him to death for having been involved with the death of their relative. But if he was in the city of refuge, they couldn't touch him. I want you to understand, if you're in the city of refuge, if you're in Jesus Christ, Satan cannot touch you. You're outside, Satan can do whatever he wants to you. And look at people's lives and you see what he does. We need to understand the great privilege, what God has done for us in extending us the refuge that is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. In closing, I just want to say that what does this all mean to us, to our believers this morning? Well, there's seven things that I'd like just to lay out and challenge before you, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we're just about out of time, or six things, but I want you to understand that you have the opportunity to be used of God to touch those that do not know Christ. How do we do that? First of all, there's some things that stand between people and hell. Do you know that there's six things that stand between people and hell? These six things enable you to be sitting here today. First of all, the first thing that stands between people and hell is the Bible, the Word of God. It is not by chance that our culture wants to destroy this book. Why should people hate the Bible so much? Why can't you ever quote from the Bible in the public school system? Why can't you even study the Psalms or the Proverbs as wisdom or literature or poetry in the public schools? Why? Because this is a living Word of God, and it stands between man and hell. You show people the Word of God. You talk to them about the Word of God. You get them into the Word of God, and they will be transformed, and they will be on their way to heaven instead of on their way to hell. Wally Chubot, Muslim terrorist. How did he get saved? How did he become a born-again Christian? Reading the Bible. Challenged by his wife to read the Bible. He read from Genesis to Revelation and said, "This is something I've never read before. This is so radical. It is so different from the Quran. It talks about forgiving your enemies. It talks about praying for your enemies. It talks about loving your enemies. I don't understand these concepts." The Word of God is powerful. It keeps men from hell. The second thing, the influence of godly teaching and prayer. The influence of godly teaching and prayer. You stop and think, why are most pulpits today psychological story time instead of preaching the Word of God? Because psychological stories may be very entertaining, but they don't keep anybody out of hell. Preaching the Word of God and praying keeps people out of hell. It stands between man and hell. So you want to be used of God? Teach the Word of God. Reveal the Word of God. Pray for people. The third thing. The faithful praying for those that are lost. Praying for those that are lost. I've shared with you before, given you examples of men that I know, have met, who are some of the most, you would view them as hopeless cases. And the only reason they are believers today is because they had moms and dads who never quit praying. Never quit praying. Do not discount the power of your prayers for the unsaved. And if you have loved ones that God has placed a burden on your heart for, whether they be friends or family or neighbors, if you've got a burden to pray, pray. There's a reason He's placed it there. Pray. Your prayers stand between people and hell. They do make a difference. I don't fully comprehend and understand, but God's Word says it. He says that the faithful prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and pray. Pray. The fourth thing. Show the love and the kindness of Jesus Christ in your life. You want to make a difference in the world, show the love of and kindness of Christ in your life to people. Allow them to see Christ in you, in your character. That stands between people and hell. The fifth thing, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. I think that God's people grieve and quench the Holy Spirit so much that we never give Him the opportunity to allow us to see Him work in the hearts of men. If God's people would begin to earnestly pray, that God's Spirit would begin to convict. If you look at the history of revival in the world, in the church, and when the church has really been effective in evangelism, it's when the Spirit of God opens men's eyes to their sin. But the problem is, if God's people are not burdened for the lost, and God's people are enamored with the sin of the world is automatically drawn that way. That's the way it goes, is in rebellion against God. And the Bible tells us a very sobering thing. It says that there's times where God gives us over to the desires of our heart. I look at what's happening in our nation right now. That's a scary position to be in. I told people, I never thought I could see a republic that had been deemed a democracy that in the space of 6 months has become a fascist, socialist, communist state. Yet that's America today. We've been a culture that's based upon greed and trying to get everything for nothing at the expense of someone else. And God has given us the leaders that want us to have it exactly that way. We need to pray, folks, that the Spirit of God would convict people of their need to turn to Christ. The sixth thing, the cross of Christ. The most important of all, because without it, we're all in hell. The cross of Christ stands between man and hell. We need to understand that it is the only thing that prevents man from going to hell. I don't want to think about my family that didn't know the Lord in hell. Nobody does. But that's where they are. The only thing that prevents them from being in hell is the cross of Jesus Christ. And Islam will not prevent them from going there. It'll send them there. Hinduism will not prevent them from going there. It'll send them there. Humanism will not prevent them from going there. It will send them there. All of these isms and religious systems and belief systems that do not embrace the cross of Christ will send people to hell. They won't keep them from going there. And we need to come to a belief in our hearts that the only way that we can effectively reach people for God is through the cross of Christ, using the other five things that we've talked about. And then we need to understand that we are not to be the one looking and determining who is worthy of receiving the cross. That is God's determination, not mine. Because I'll be wrong every time. R.A. Torrey said, "Don't send your son here. We don't take young men like him here." But a father was relentless. Torrey took him. Torrey prayed for him. Torrey shared the word of God with him, and the cross of Christ broke him. Transformed him. R.A. Torrey, in his book, Heaven and Hell, said that that man made a much greater impact for the kingdom of God than I ever did. And I read R.A. Torrey and I go, wow, I don't see men like him today. This is what God wants, and that's why he's telling us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life." You don't have to be whitewashed by all of these lies and deceits and seductions that Satan puts out. You've got assurance. If you believe on Christ, you've got eternal life. And not only that, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Believe on Jesus Christ, believe on His cross, and believe that you have the ability to transform lives through the power of the gospel and sharing that with those that do not know Christ. May we go forth and ask God to give us those opportunities. Every one of us this next week, are you going to pray, "God, bring somebody into my life that I can share with. Bring somebody into my life that I can tell them what you've done for me and how you've transformed me, and they can experience salvation in heaven instead of judgment in hell." Let's just close. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the high calling you placed upon our life when we came to Christ. It's not just to escape the judgment of hell, but rather we've been brought into a marvelous relationship with you, that we can understand the significance and the importance of bringing glory to your name by all that we do. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.